believe every one of our Sunday school teachers is out. And so since our Sunday school teachers are out, we are not going to do life group this morning. We'll just have an extended time of coffee and goodness down in the cafe afterwards. And just nothing wrong with us spending a little extra time together in that context this morning. But God, in his infinite wisdom, for some reason, thought that's what we needed today. And I'm totally good with that. That's all good. So anyway, have you noticed this just during the recent months? And I'm not even talking election. I'm not even talking election time. I'm talking just in societal times that authority is a problem. That authority is a problem. Notice that at all? In case you haven't, I'll just kind of break this down for you a little bit. Go to Walmart. Okay, go to Walmart and just observe. You don't even have to walk around. You could sit in Subway. You can get a nice grandstand seat in Subway. Get yourself a sandwich. Get yourself some chips. Free refills on sodas. You can sit there for a long time. And you can see the complete struggle with authority that we have. Parents are in submission to their children. It's a reverse thing. It's very obvious who is generally in charge of the parent-child relationship as you watch them go through the checkout, as you watch them enter the store. If you notice, Jesse, you can tune out for this point. If you keep an eye on Yahoo Sports or you listen to ESPN, you know that it's not the coaches, it's not the general managers that are in charge of the team. For instance, now it worked out semi-well for them last year. Cleveland got away with a championship in the NBA. And what was the deal? Partway through the season, they changed coaches. Who was vastly responsible for the coaching change? Was it the owner of the team? Was it the general manager of the team? Oh, no, it was one of the players. If you were into the NBA a number of years ago, and Kobe Bryant, Shaquille O'Neal, there was a little bit of a hissy fit between those two grown men. And what it came down to, it wasn't an ownership decision. It was a who was the most important player on the team decision, and Kobe won out. And, oh, by the way, you'll notice that after that, they never won another championship. But that's beside the point. And being a Suns fan, I don't mind. Another problem with authority, you may have noticed in our society that leaders view themselves above the law. Leaders view themselves above the law. The fact that, and I won't name names because I don't want to be about gossip. I don't want to be about calling names. But one of our presidential candidates who will remain unnamed has committed one or two crimes and has not been charged, there's been zero consequences except for they've suffered a bunch of memes on Facebook against them, which probably not too big of a charge, probably too much of a conviction, who cares? But the idea is that leaders live above the law. And the issue is, and the reason that authority is under attack in our society is that happiness, rights, and circumstances rule. Happiness, rights, and circumstances rule. You don't have to obey if the circumstances are right. You hear things like, I will obey if. I'll do what you tell me if, and you can just fill in the blanks. And this is one that came up in a meeting at Walmart with we had the store manager met with every group of employees in small groups. They had done a huge evaluation, a huge thing where they took did an evaluation of the store. It was anonymous. Of course, you had to sign in with your employee number to be able to take the test, which, oh well, whatever, that doesn't leaves the whole anonymity thing in question. But anyway, they compiled the results of the survey, and then they met with every employee, got them together in small groups, and they had their time with the store manager to talk about the results. And one of the things that came out was that the employees were disgruntled because the management was not explaining to them why they wanted them to do certain things. Now, from a leadership perspective, there's a time and a place where the leaders need to go, hey, here's what we're going to be doing. Here's why we're going to be doing it. But the feeling from the employees was, hey, if you tell me what to do, you need to justify why I have to do that. And I actually raised my hand. I went in the session. I went, okay, I understand from a leadership level, but let's be real honest. You're the boss. I work here. You're the manager. And though there are times it would be helpful to know what's going on, if as a man, any one of the managers says, Dan, you need to go, unless I'm being asked to violate some law, I'm here to go do what I'm told. You should have heard the reaction to that. People thought I was joking. It's because we have an attitude problem towards authority. This is where I hear it with parents. Will you do this if I do this for you in Walmart? Will you obey me if I buy you this? They don't use those exact words, but that's what they're doing. And then you just have the flat out, nah, I don't think so. Without getting into any of the politics of it, that's not why I'm doing this. But, excuse me. How many times do you see on the news stories about someone running away from the police and it's the police's fault? The police say, stop, don't do that, wait, halt, whatever, cease and desist. I don't know what the right words are, but they're saying stop. And they just go, no, I'm not going to stop. And they run away or they keep doing what they're doing. It's an issue of authority. It's an issue of authority. And as we come to our place in Mark's gospel today, we find that this is where everything comes to a head with those who oppose Jesus, with the religious leaders and with those in relationship to Christ today. It's all about the question of authority. Let's stand and let's read our text for today. We're going to read the whole thing. It's Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. Let's read it aloud together.
They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Jesus, it's an issue of authority. Are we a submissive people or not? Are we going to believe you and submit to you? Jesus, that's a line that's drawn in the sand for us. God, I pray that you would evaluate our hearts this morning. And Jesus, I pray that we would bow our knee to you in submission to you to obey you. In your name we pray, amen. You may have a seat. Take your Bibles if you haven't already, and please do turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We finish out Mark 11 this week. Jesus has made his entrance into Jerusalem. Thank you. Jesus has made his entrance into Jerusalem, and in Mark chapter 11, it's very familiar. It's called the triumphal entry. And as we noted, it's not necessarily triumphal in terms of what we think is as far as triumph. We think as far as triumph is winning as a conclusion to a struggle. Kind of like Cubs fans thought as soon as the Cubs got into the World Series. Not quite working out that well for them right now. But hey, there's still a couple games left, so let's not write them off. But it wasn't necessarily triumphant. It was really, it became a scene of conflict. And this, let's look back at our text again in verse 27. It says, and they came again to Jerusalem. This was his third visit. This is his third visit. He came into Jerusalem the first time to people shouting, Hosanna. The people that he was traveling with, they announced his arrival by saying Hosanna, by quoting Psalm 118, crying out, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were announcing not Jesus as king, but they were announcing him as he was the one bringing the kingdom. They were celebrating that the kingdom has come. It was spurious worship because they weren't worshiping Jesus. They were worshiping the blessing they thought Jesus was going to bring at that time. And when he got into town, he basically, I love Mark's account, he basically ignores it. It's kind of a scene reminiscent, if you've ever watched the Oscars, where they lay out the red carpet. You've got people in media everywhere, and people, and these celebrities are walking the red carpet, and they're strutting themselves, and they're posing for the photographers, and flashes going off everywhere, and there's interviews and stuff going on. Jesus just kind of walks through the whole thing and ignores everything going on, and he walks to the temple. And it says he basically looks around, he looks at the temple, and then he leaves. You see, his first visit was for observation. And it says he left town, and then he came back. The very next day he came back. And this is where the famous part of the story is. The second visit was for correction. Remember what he did on his second visit? He came in, and he said, and the text writes, they came again to Jerusalem, verse 15. He entered the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations? You have made it a robber's den. He came in and was correcting the sin of the Jewish, of the religious leaders, of what they had turned the temple into. Remember, where this was taking place was the court of the Gentiles. Remember, we had the picture last week on the screen of what the temple looked like. You had the big area was the court of the Gentiles. It's the only place that a non-Jew could get into the temple and to worship. And then you had the court of the women, and then you got into the inner recesses where the sacrifices were made and so forth like that. They had taken the only area for the non-Jew to come and worship Jehovah, and it turned it into a marketplace, a place of convenience and a place of unholy profit. They completely disregarded the Gentiles in terms of their need to worship God. And Jesus came in. His second visit was one of correction. He was correcting and judging the Jews for what they had done. But now we see a third visit into Jerusalem. And this time, it's instruction. And basically, from this point until the second chapter of 13, Jesus remains in the temple teaching the people. He observed, He judged and corrected and called them to repentance, and then came back again to instruct in them the ways of God, the ways that they were supposed to be following God. And he's met by a delegation. Look back at the text, and he's met by a delegation with a key question. Looking back to the text in verse 27, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" It says he was met in the temple by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is a gathering of a delegation from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they were the ones, the body that governed everything that went on. All of the religious life of Israel was made up of Pharisees, it was made up of Sadducees, it was made up of the scribes and the elders. All of them together oversaw the worship of Jehovah by Israel. They oversaw everything that went on in the temple. They must have met, as you would imagine, if you can imagine, if somebody came in to Lighthouse and completely started overturning my coffee pot, I'm sorry, Jesus's coffee pots out there in the cafe, and started overturning the freezer full of moose meat that we have to help out the needy, started overturning tables, turned over the grand piano, and raised a ruckus in here, chances are the leadership of Lighthouse would meet, and we would meet immediately. We wouldn't go, "Well, you know, our next leadership team meeting is not for about a month. We can just kind of let that go." No, we would have met immediately. We'd have gotten together. That's probably what happened. Jesus went in and laid waste to this marketplace. The Sanhedrin would have met probably that very night and said, "What are we going to do about Jesus? What is happening here?" And so they sent a delegation. They sent a delegation, not the entire Sanhedrin, but they sent a select group of representatives to challenge him. And their challenge was this. It was the question of his authority. It was a question of his authority. "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Interesting the way they posed the question, and it's a very important way that they posed the question. They started out with saying, "Are you doing this as delegated authority?" Look at what the text says. "By what authority are you doing these things? Whose authority are you operating under? Did someone send you to do this?" And then they asked, right on top of that, they asked a second question. It says, "Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" It was an acquired authority? And see, this speaks to the culture of the day. How did the current high priest get to be the high priest? You see, in the way it was set up, it was part of a lineage. It was passed down through family lines. The rulership of the religious life of Israel was something that was passed down through family lines. Because of the way it had been administrated and the apostasy of Israel, it was really something that could be bought. It was something that could be assigned by whoever was in charge. Their question reflected that. They said, "Who gave you this authority? Who sent you?" And really what they were asking was, "Why should we submit to you?" And isn't that the question of the day? Why should we submit, or let's forget the we, why should I submit to Jesus? Why should I do what Jesus says? Why should I believe what the Bible says? That is the most relevant question of the day. As Christians, as we stand up for what is going on in society, you can think of, picture any issue you want. Whether it's an abortion issue, an issue related to sexuality, whether it's an issue about immigration and immigrants. When we try to bring the Bible in to speak to any of those issues, the question is, why should we listen to you? Why should we listen to what the Bible says? And that's what they were asking. One commentator says this, and it's very relevant. "The characteristic of Jesus that caused the greatest offense to his opponents was his sovereign freedom and magisterial authority. The authority of Jesus exhibits itself by his laying claim to prerogatives that otherwise belong only to God. If you really want to come right down to it, why do people oppose Jesus? Why do people oppose Jesus? And when we talk about the Bible, it's because of authority. It's because of authority. We're saying unequivocally, Jesus has authority over you. Jesus has authority over us in the world. People are plenty free to talk about Jesus and his kindness. I've heard this so many times as we talk about morality. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And they forget that the very next thing Jesus said was, "Go and sin no more," but that's okay. They talk about how kind Jesus was to the downtrodden and how loving Jesus was, but you get into the authority of Jesus to command and people recoil. Look back at the text. It says, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" What are these things? Well, in the very immediate context, these things were this. What authority did Jesus have? As the high priest. Remember last week he walked into the temple, took control of the temple, overturned the tables, overturned the money changers, and he drove them out. What was he doing? He was saying, "I have the authority as the high priest of Israel. I command what goes on in the temple." That's the direct context. But they've been challenging this about Jesus all along. And the statement, "these things," this is like the frosting on the cake. This is the pinnacle on the mountain. But it includes the whole rest of what Jesus was doing. Remember all the way it began at the first part of Mark's gospel. They questioned Jesus, his authority to forgive sin. Remember when they cut the hole in the roof and they lowered the crippled guy down through the roof into the crowd where Jesus was teaching? They questioned Jesus' authority to forgive sin. You remember the miracle was to show you that I have the power and the authority to forgive sin. I'm going to heal this guy. Remember the picture? What's easier to say? This crippled man, take up your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Obviously, the thing was, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it can't be tested. And so Jesus said, "I'm going to do the harder thing to witness so I can prove that I can say that." So he healed the guy. "See, I've got the authority. Authority to forgive sin." And then later, his authority over the law, especially the Sabbath. They continually charged Jesus because Jesus was doing stuff on the Sabbath. He was healing people. His followers were picking grain in the field and eating it. And they were saying, "That goes against the Sabbath. It's against the law." And Jesus is like, no. "Let me tell you what the law's about. Let me tell you what the Sabbath is about." He was taking authority. And then his authority over the spiritual realm, including Satan himself. The binding and casting out of demons. And you remember the context of that? The religious leaders said Jesus was operating under the authority of Satan when he was performing miracles. And Jesus had to address that entire thing. If I'm casting out demons by the power of the king of the demons, that house will fall. You can't have that type of civil war. And he says, "I have authority." That's a summary. When the religious leaders came to him and they're saying, "What authority do you have to do these things?" It wasn't just about the temple. It was his authority to command. You want to get right down to it. It's his authority to command Levi to leave his tax booth and to follow him. It was his authority. It was his authority over the leper to say, go present yourself to the priest to show that you've been cleansed. Jesus, his entire life, was demonstrating his authority. Why? Because Jesus was the king who had come to set in motion his kingdom. And so Jesus answers that question. He answers that question with a question for a question. Look back at the text. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you will answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's the question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, in our day and age, in our culture, it's not legitimate to answer a question with a question. If I ask you a question, or if you ask me a question and I respond to you with a question, the first thing you're going to think of, Dan doesn't know the answer to that question and he's just trying to buy himself some time. Or Dan is trying to manipulate the situation and do an end around misdirect so he can avoid answering the question. In this day and age, where Jesus was living, that was a legitimate way of addressing one another. It was a legitimate means of dialogue. Jesus wasn't trying to skirt the question. He was really answering the question with a very powerful illustration. They asked him a question, and Jesus very commonly asked another question, and here's the point. A correct answer to Jesus' question was the answer to the religious leader's question. What was the question again? Jesus says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Here's the thing. What was the baptism of John about? If we were to go back to look at it, the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance of sin in laying the way for the Messiah to come. And when the Messiah came, when Jesus came to John, John baptized Jesus. John said, hey, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandal, and you want me to baptize you? He said, yes, baptize me. And at the baptism of John, when John baptized Jesus, remember the voice out of heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? Do you remember John said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? So by using the baptism of John as an illustration, Jesus was saying, if you acknowledge that John was from heaven, that right there tells you where my authority comes from. And how did they respond? Well, it was a very common answer. It was a very common answer. Let's look back at the text. He says, then they began reasoning amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. See, the common answer? The common answer was this. We're not going to say. We're not going to have any conviction. You see, common answer is this. They were fearing personal submission. That's what he says. If we say, they said to themselves, they began reasoning, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe him? They wouldn't answer the question positively saying, well, John is from heaven, because if that was the case, they would have to, by default, submit themselves to Jesus Christ, because John proclaimed him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They were fearing personal submission. A reason that many people reject Jesus is because they fear their lives. They fear that they will have to give up everything. True. They also fear that what they get in return is not worth what they're giving up. They fear what submission to Jesus means. And then they said, then they began reasoning, but shall we say for men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Their answer was fearing of public opinion. People won't claim the name of Jesus because they fear what people will think of them. Here's the thing. These religious leaders who came across so powerful and so arrogant were completely and totally fearful. They were so fearful that they had zero conviction. They didn't have the conviction to admit that he was from God, because then they would have had to have submitted themselves to Jesus. They were too cowardly to stand up and go, no, he's not from God, because it would change their popularity amongst the people. And so they feigned ignorance. And that's what we get a lot. Well, you know, we've got to keep our minds open. Well, you know, I'm just kind of wait and see. Well, I really haven't decided yet. Well, I really haven't done enough research yet. You know, I really need to look into that. That's feigning ignorance. That's an unwillingness to be honest about where we stand. And that type of answer got a very common answer from Jesus. Look back at the text. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In reality, they are unwilling to know. To those unwilling to commit themselves, Jesus refuses to commit himself. See, we think of Jesus as this accommodating creature, this nice guy who came down and did all wonderful things and was a doormat for people. In many ways, people look at him and say he's a codependent. No, no, no. Jesus refuses to commit himself to those who won't commit to him. That's the answer he gave. You don't want to know? You can't even be honest about your position? You get nothing from me. Nothing. It's an interesting interaction we've had here. And in many ways, it looks like, so what? Which, by the way, that's the question you should always ask at the end of every message. So what? So what does this mean? What's this mean? What's this? This the whole thing about the baptism of John have to do with me? I wasn't around when Jesus was trashing the temple and all this stuff. I'm not. What's this interaction? Why is this important? Because it's about authority, and it's authority that was dealt with here in a way that the Jews and that people group and Gentiles would understand. Let's not miss the mark of this, though. There is no authority above Jesus' authority. Okay? There's no authority above the authority of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, it begins with this. Jesus is the creator. He's the creator. Matter of fact, we got time. Which is usually a dangerous thing when a preacher says that, because that means he's going to go way more time than he has. But I will do my best. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, what's it say? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That, folks, is authority. He's the creator. But he's also the conqueror. He's also the conqueror. He's the conqueror of sin. One of the most significant elements of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that Jesus conquered sin. And it's not referencing his death. He conquered sin. He lived a perfectly sinless life. It didn't matter what temptation was thrown at him. It didn't matter what Satan tried to do to him. It didn't matter how the authorities tried to entice him. Jesus conquered sin. He never once gave in to sin. As the writer of Hebrews says, he was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. Whatever you face, Jesus faced it. And he faced it in fullness. The full extent of power. One of the interesting things I found out in my human psychology class in college was that the human body can only endure so much pain before it shuts down and you pass out. Either emotionally or physically, you can only endure so much pain. In terms of temptation, there's an element of temptation that God knows you hit that temptation, you're done. Therefore, God never gives us more than we are able to handle. You know the whole concept, 1 Corinthians. Jesus was tested in fullness. He was tested in fullness. Jesus didn't have a breaking point. There was never a point where Jesus could give in. The fullest extent of temptation that could be given, Jesus faced it, and he didn't break. He conquered sin, and then he conquered death. He, on the cross, gave up and yielded up his life, went to the grave, and he was raised from the dead. He's the creator, and he's the conqueror. Jesus has authority over it all. And don't miss this. Jesus does not now and will not ever commit himself to those who won't submit to his lordship. It's about authority, folks. We're going to close with this last verse. And Scott, why don't you come up as we close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, Peter, an apostle, verse 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and it mentions all these places scattered around Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and here it is, to obey Jesus Christ. Jesus saved us for the purpose that we would obey him. We cannot separate obedience from salvation. There is no, I'm saved, I will become a disciple later. There's no, I'm saved so I don't have to go to hell, I will follow Jesus later. Salvation cannot be separated from obedience to the Savior. That's what salvation does. It removes those elements of our nature that prevent us from obeying. He saved us so that we would obey him. Jesus has all authority, without question. And to be a Christian, it means to submit yourself, to submit myself to that authority. Jesus, I pray we would. Jesus, I pray that we would commit ourselves to obedience to you, that wouldn't be questioned. That through faith we would trust what your word says about what is right and what is wrong. God, I pray that we would understand that our obedience doesn't bring us salvation, but our salvation brings us to a point of obedience. God, I pray that we would repent of our sin. And the goal of our life, Jesus, would be to obey you. To serve you, that you are the master of it all. You're a creator, and you are the conqueror, God. And Jesus, for that we thank you and praise you in your name. Amen.